Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going through the series of the Epistle to the Corinthians. And we are making our way through all the way up already to chapter 11. If you recall, we have outlined this book by considering the theme as a bird's eye view of the Lord's assembly. As we look down, as it were, like looking at a blueprint of a house, we see the bigger picture and see the issues that are to be considered in the Lord's assembly. We see this is a corrective nature book, things that needed to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. We see Paul writing to those at Corinth. Of course, we see in chapter 1, we're reminded from the very beginning of the book, there in the second verse, that this letter was not written just to those at Corinth, but to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we're reminded that this letter is broader than just to the assembly at Corinth. And I say that because when we turn to 1 Corinthians, and particularly the passage that we have to consider this morning, there are, unfortunately, those that would say, oh, you know, that passage is only for those people back in the first century at Corinth. And yet, when you see the beginning of the book, we find out from the beginning that all those that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus need to understand the things that are entailed in this book of 1 Corinthians. We're in the same dispensation, the church age, as those that were written there at Corinth. And even though they had, as in any society, there are certain issues that may be abounding in a society at a particular time, I would suggest to you that the problem is not so much the Corinthian culture today as it is the American culture. You see, because a passage such as chapter 11, the first 16 verses, is frowned upon because of the underlying issues of our society. The last generation or two has greatly frowned upon anything to do with authority. There's a lot of the attitude of rebellion has come into our society since the 60s and 70s. And thus, when you, as believers, talk about a passage such as this, which really is about simplicity. For example, when we go to a baptismal, there's water. It's a symbol. When we break bread, as we did this morning, there's a cup and there's bread. Simplicity. Symbol. Yet when you come to this passage here and it's talking about the woman covering themselves, a hat is a symbol. But people don't like that because part of the teaching has got to do with authority and headship. And the society bucks against that concept, that teaching. And so sadly to say, even among Christian circles, they try to point and say, oh, that was just for back then. They had problems in Corinth. I suggest the problem is in America. We've got an authority issue. So having said that, we want to just walk through the passage and look at some of the things that are before us. I would entitle the first 16 verses is Headship and Glory. It's not just the topic of authority or headship that we're dealing with here, but glory. The glory of God is also a very prominent aspect of this passage. And so when we consider this portion, maybe we just remind ourselves of the importance of the book of Corinthians as a whole. As I alluded to, sometimes ones want to kind of just brush this passage away, or even the whole book. But if you took out the book of Corinthians, we'd be hard-pressed to be able to function as a local assembly in a biblical manner. And well-meaning Christians who challenge this passage here, if they thought through it, they would see the importance of Corinthians. Chapter 1 deals with the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, and the gathering of in the Lord's name. Chapter 2 goes along and talks about being led of the Spirit. Chapters 3 and 4 speaks about how we're going to stand before the Bema Seat one day. Chapter 5 deals with unrepentant sin. You know, when there's sin in an assembly and it needs to be dealt with, people are ready to turn to chapter 5 when they want to deal with something. Chapter 6, not to go out and sue, take a fellow believer to court, deal with these civil matters among yourselves. Chapter 7's got the longest passage in the New Testament dealing with marriage and relationships concerning marriage. You don't want to throw that chapter out. Chapter 8 and 9 deals, and on into 10, with Christian liberty and the conscience. Things that we must consider as we have relationships one with another. And then we come to our chapter today, the latter half of the chapter, which the next time we gather on the Lord's Day morning, we will look at the second half of chapter 11, as that deals with things concerning the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We certainly don't want to throw that out. Remembering the Lord in his death. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts and how the body functions together as we are gifted by the Spirit of God to serve in the body of Christ, workers together. Chapter 13, the wonderful love chapter, the bond, love that binds us together to be able to function as an assembly. You can't throw out the love chapter. Chapter 14 deals with speaking and things concerning to do with the order of the assembly. That's, God being a God of order is very helpful. Very prominent. That's an issue we deal with. We don't think about it. People speaking every time we have a meeting. Chapter 15 is the longest passage in the New Testament that talks in detail of doctrine about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Just like chapter 1 begins with the preaching of the gospel. Is to us is life. To those that perish is foolishness. And then chapter 16, some of that chapter in the wrapping up of the book talks about Christian giving. And that's very important. A lot of people wouldn't dare throw that out when it comes to speaking about the assembly. So why are we so hesitant to talk about half of this chapter? We come to chapter 11. Let's just walk through and read a few verses at a time and try to deal with this. And not just in an apologetic way, but I pray that we'll be encouraged in the passage as well. Thinking about the goal of seeing the Lord honored and the Lord glorified. Remember, headship and glory are two key words found in concept here in this passage. 11 and verse 1 says, "Be ye followers, that is, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." And so the exhortation to be followers. You know, the Bible talks different times in the New Testament about being imitators or followers when it comes to following a good biblical example. We shouldn't imitate people when they're living in sin, obviously. But when we see an example of holiness or a biblical pattern, we're to be an imitator. So in verse 2, is Paul exhorts them with praise. And he speaks of keeping the ordinances. In King James, you have that word ordinance. You may have, depending on what translation you may be comparing with, the word ordinance can be the word traditions. And as he says, as I've delivered them to you. So what about an ordinance or a tradition? Well, when we think in terms, I've already mentioned coming to a water baptismal, breaking bread, Lord's Supper, we see these as ones referred to as ordinances. Those are with simplicity, with emblems. I suggest you here we have yet another before us. Let's look at this word ordinance or tradition. Now, sometimes that's a red flag. Oh, a tradition. Well, if it's a tradition of man, well, then we shouldn't feel like we're bound by that. I'll give you that. That's true. There's a difference between an ordinance or a tradition of man or that which is in a tradition or ordinance of God. So let's compare that and turn over, if you would please, to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians. And put a finger there. And while you have a finger in 2 Thessalonians, before we read that, I'd like to read to you in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. We want to look at an ordinance of man and how that caused a problem. It's fine to have your traditions, family traditions, not that that has to be a bad word, but when you try to bring it into the assembly and say, this tradition, you know, we're going to treat it like a doctrine of God in the assembly, that's different. We can have traditions. If you want to have Thanksgiving on Thursday morning, or no, we're going to do it Thursday night, whatever, you can have your tradition. But we're talking about in the assembly, a tradition of man or a tradition of God. Chapter 15 of Matthew and verse 2, here we see the Lord Jesus as he came to the scribes and Pharisees. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? You see, they're challenging Jesus with this. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, is a gift, or whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so he's dealing with this, you know, the challenge, you know, washing your hands. You know, why not? Why aren't you doing it? So compare that now as I ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. Something different from a tradition of man, but that which we see that has been established by the Lord, by his word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Here we see, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now he's pointing to the word of God now. Here's something that's not those Pharisees and scribes saying, you know, do something that we want to be done. When it's something that's taught by God's word, as Paul here is exhorting those at Thessalonica, being taught by word or our epistle. Here is a tradition, an ordinance, in reference from the Lord. So with that, let's go back to our text of 1 Corinthians 11, as we see the beginning of that text. We'll pick up in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here we see headship. Here we see order. We see authority in these issues being discussed. And so as you notice here, when we consider order, the illustration often is used is we think of being in the military, for example. Several of you have experience there or have relatives that have. And you think of an order, not inferiority. Note the difference. Note here, as it talks about every man, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. That last phrase, the head of Christ is God. Well, remember, Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. We see this one, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. But the head of Christ is God. Here's an order, not inferiority. You see, the Lord Jesus was willing to do the Father's will. He bowed, as it were, to the fact of leaving glory and coming to this earth, becoming a man, taking on the form of a servant, Philippians 2 tells us. Yet eventually he was highly exalted and given that name that's above every name, that every knee should bow unto him. Yet he took that time of being here on earth and went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross, in fulfillment of the Father's will. He's not inferior to the Father. And so when we see the concept here taught, one of the things that, and I know a lot of times maybe it's unsaved people that have an issue, but even among Christians, when they want to see a passage like this and get kind of uptight about it, you know, it's not about inferiority. It's not saying women are inferior to men. It's a matter of God having established an order. And we think about, again, the military. If you're a sergeant and a general comes walking in the room, you know, you may have a higher IQ than that general. 10 years from now, you might be his superior. But he comes in the room, you're going to stand at attention. You're not going to say, okay, hey, that general, I respect him. I'll salute him. That other general, when he comes in, I just ignore him. I don't think that's going to happen very many times. It's not inferiority. You as a person are not any less of a person, but in that army, at that time, you submit to the authority. And so that's maybe a crude illustration, but it kind of brings that concept of order, not inferiority. Women are not inferior to men. It's been said before, you know, a lot of times the woman may have a higher IQ than her husband. That's not the issue. The issue here is God's order. So with that, let's move on. We see in verse 4, "For every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And so here we get into the covering issue. When we think about this matter here, kind of interesting that good godly people, people we might listen to on the radio, Bible teachers, you know, we respect them in the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God in general, they wouldn't dare, as a man, stand up there with a hat on. Or the congregations, if you see them on TV or whatever, the men, generally speaking, don't have hats on. But when you say, well, what passage, why are you so dogmatic about not wearing a hat? Well, they point to this passage, rightfully so. Well, here's the biblical authority. Us men are not to be covered. Well, it's kind of ironic, the same passage that gives the authority, scripturally, for the woman to be covered. So it's for both men and women that we're discussing this. It's just generally it's just a given, at least it used to be a given, that men are uncovered in the meetings. I guess in our time today, maybe places we're not usually at on Sunday mornings, some of the men may be covered, I don't know. But generally speaking, it's not so much an issue. You can go to Bible camps or in a different situation. I remember being a young person, and I mean, I don't even know if they were Christian. But people get up tight. You boys, get them hats off. We're getting ready to pray. Yeah, they're upset. They may not know what the passage is. They know it's just not right for a man to cover himself. We're getting ready to pray. Well, okay, that's good. But based on Scripture, it's the passage that also shows the why and the reason. And also says, well, there's a reason why, even though the man is to be uncovered, the woman is to be covered. So having said that, just kind of an observation along the way. And so as we consider these things, we move on. 4-6 kind of brings this to bear to begin with, the part about a covering specifically. Now, may I suggest to you that when you walk through this passage, you're going to see three glories and two coverings. And just simple math, it kind of helps. You know, I've heard the discussion before, where ones will try to find different ways to do away with the passage. They may not say that, oh, it's just cultural. If they don't say that, they'll try to, you know, tear up the passage along the way and just say, well, you know, as long as you got hair, that's all that matters. But if you walk through the passage, it talks about two coverings and three glories. We see, as we've already read back in earlier in verse, let's go to verse 5. We're moving forward to number 7. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. There we see glory the first time. But the woman is the glory of the man. There's the second mention. We're going to jump ahead temporarily, verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. So we find here glory three times. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And the woman's long hair is her glory. So when we consider the three glories, then we understand why the passage teaches two coverings. The covering that has been described there, as you read verses 4, 5, and 6, is simply something to cover herself, for it says, you know, you might as well cut your hair off. It's like being shorn if you're not going to cover yourself. It talks about the shame issue. Later, it does the opposite with man and says, well, a man who had long hair, that's a shame to him. And so that's kind of contrasted. And so anyway, we see the second covering, stay in verse 15. It explains that for her hair is given her for a covering. So yes, it is true that the woman's hair is a covering. But there's two coverings in this passage. So when one's, you know, maybe unintentionally, just kind of mistakenly say, well, you know, as long as a woman has long hair, that's good enough. It's two different coverings. Verse 4 to 6 is dealing with what covers her glory. You see, your glory can't cover your glory, right? I mean, you've got to have something separate to cover your glory is the point. Three glories, two coverings in the passage. And so, man being the glory of God is to be uncovered. He represents Christ, as in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that man represents, the husband in that analogy of that passage, represents Christ, and the woman represents the church as the bride of Christ. And so there's that beautiful analogy there and that symbolism there. And you think about how, again, so man being the glory of God, and then the man's glory is the woman. And as we read further, it's going to talk about some of her ministry that she has that's unique to her that the man doesn't have that privilege of. And so his glory is the woman. And yet then, as we read in verse 15, her glory, that word pride, as it were, I believe it's a similar word there, is her long hair. And so we find the glories that are before us here. And so we back up and we pick up now in verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so we're seeing these things that's brought out as we go further through verse 11. We're going to be reminded of the uniqueness of the roles of men and women. Yes, the Bible teaches in the marriage relationship that the wife is the helpmeet, as you go back to the garden and Adam and Eve and that beautiful relationship there and the working together. But yet, as you read on further, we're reminded that the woman is through her that mankind comes into this earth, that she bears the children. And that's a unique ministry that she has. I recall what was said of Paul talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he talks about the order who's to do the teaching, and that order again, the men are to do the teaching and what have you. And he says, why? At the end of 1 Timothy 2, he says, because the order of creation, Adam was created first. And then also, he gives another reason, because Eve was the one deceived in the garden there with the fruit of the tree. And so he goes on, the last verse of 1 Timothy 2:15 says, notwithstanding. You see, even though both man and woman in the garden, Adam and Eve, both had accountability, as you see back in Genesis, Man was to then work by the sweat of his brow, and such as that. And a woman was to submit to her husband and such, and she's to have the pain in childbearing. So here in verse 15, we see that in the sense of a preservation of a ministry. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Not salvation as to being born again. We're not talking about that salvation. A preservation here. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. So you see the uniqueness of the women's privilege of bearing the children, and the mankind is brought and multiplied into this world through the woman. And so we go back to Corinthians 11. In Corinthians 11, we left off there in verse 10. In verse 10, brings into another interesting aspect. It brings in the fact that the women are also teaching angels. You see, angels don't know the motive of our hearts. They're not God, but they can see things. And as we see in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, childbearing, but all things of God. But in verse 10, because of the angels, she has authority, power in her head because of the angels. You see, the angels have seen this topic of headship and authority throughout the ages. They have seen, if you go back and you see in Ezekiel and you see in Isaiah, when Lucifer, that angel, that beautiful cherub that said, I will be like the Most High God. He had pride that lifted up in him. This one who had the ministry of coverings, ironically. And he had this, you know, the music and the various ministry opportunities he had there in the presence of God. And yet he wanted more. He wanted to be like God. And now we see him as the God of this world, until eventually he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so we see him as in his rebellion, and how many of the angels went with him, and they have no chance to be redeemed. For when Christ came, he didn't become an angel. He became a man. He's our substitute. He identified with us. He didn't become an angel to hang on the cross. He became a man. He died for mankind. He's our substitute. He died for you and me. And that's important. Because of that, those angels and Lucifer, who left heaven's glory with rebellion in his heart, he can't be redeemed. And so the angels that stayed and kept their first estate, the good angels, so to speak, they have viewed all the way back to those times and seen rebellion and running against authority, dissatisfied in the pride. And as they have gone through the ages and seen all the various examples, and how the Bible talks about how there's powers and principalities and powers behind the scenes that we can't see, when you see all the governments and how they work and all the things that go on in the world, there are those principalities and powers behind the scenes, these angelic powers. And so angels have seen those that submit to God and those who rebel against God. And so to see a body of believers come together, and there's praying and there's prophesying, and the men refuse to cover themselves because they represent Christ, and the women willfully cover themselves because their glory is not to be competing with God's glory. They cover their glory. Those angels look, and they don't know your heart, but they see your head. They see my head. They see I'm uncovered. And they see ones attempting, at least what they see, of submitting to the authority of God. Amen. He's the one we're ultimately submitting to. It's not so much about, you know, if you've got a husband and, oh, you know, he's not a good husband, he's not very spiritual, so I don't want to cover myself. Well, the ultimate point is, as a believer, we're seeing Christ as our head. And there's that order that's there. And so, as it talks about in verse 4, every man, in verse 5, every woman, I would suggest if you're a believer, you should submit to this, whether man or woman, as a way of honoring the Lord. It's not to do with your salvation. Just like water baptism, another symbol, that water's not going to save you. Just like going to the Lord's Supper, that cup and that bread's not going to save you. They're emblems. They're symbols. They represent something as we look to obey and honor Him. Same thing with wearing a hat or a man not wearing a hat. It's not going to take us to heaven. It's not going to keep us from heaven. But it's a matter of a believer saying, I want to honor Him. I want to acknowledge that Christ is the head and that it's His glory. And that's what it's all about. And so we see the passage is before us. And so as we try to tie up our thoughts, we move on and see in verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair, in the Greek, her long hair is Greek, is given her for a covering. And so, I think naturally speaking, we probably understand these things that, men with long hair, you kind of, nature itself kind of points it out. And sometimes that's what people want. They want to have that rebellious, I want to do what I want to do, kind of thing. Can you picture me when I was 17? I had a little bit of long hair at the time. It was a thing back then to get a permanent. And when that permanent fell out, my hair was long. Then I got married at 19, came into fellowship and assembly, and I learned that was probably not a good thing. So, even nature tells you it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But at the same time, most men would probably tell you long hair on a woman's attractive. I've heard a lot of men say that. And here, it says that her long hair is given her, it, not only is it a covering, but verse 15 says it is a glory to her. That's her glory. So we see these things, and we come finally to verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, I've heard some try to explain this verse, of trying to say, well, hey, this is just saying everything in the first 15 verses doesn't really matter. I'm like, my understanding is the attitude of being contentious is what... We shouldn't have that as our custom of making this an issue of contention. It's hard for me to think that the Spirit of God is going to write in detail for 15 verses and then in one verse say, it don't matter. We'll stand before the Lord at the Bema seat one day, and if we're wrong, so be it. But, we didn't lose anything. We've been attempting to honor the Lord, right? That's the bottom line. So with that, I pray that as the next time we come together on the Lord's Day morning, if the Lord leads, we want to look at the second half of the chapter, dealing with the Lord's death and remembering Him in His death. The Lord willing, this evening, I'm looking at Romans, just for one message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I pray if any here be not saved, realizing the things we've talked about today have to do with those as believers coming together, praying and prophesying. If you're unsaved, you need to know Christ as your Savior. Being water baptized, going to the Lord's Supper, or wearing a hat or not wearing a hat isn't going to save you. You need Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then think about what the Bible says to attempt to honor Him in our behavior. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.
Father, we do thank You for the word that was brought before us today. We just thank You for the Godhead as we see.